in our Bibles this evening, let's once again return to the book of Psalms. Psalm 137. The 137th Psalm. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let not my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundation. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Let us pray. Father, we come before you tonight with praises on our lips for your greatness, for your power, for your faithfulness to covenant. And we give you thanks for calling us to yourself to be your people, that we might be a people who praise you, who follow you, who are your peculiar people in this world, as we wait for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, as we look upon this passage of Scripture, to open up our eyes that we might see the truth that you wish for each and every one of us to lay hold on tonight. Would you instruct us by the power of your Spirit? Direct us in the way we ought to go. Let us be moldable in your hands. Let our hearts be pliant. Let our minds be teachable. Let our ears be open. Move us more to the image of your Son. And let tonight's word come forth with accuracy, consistent with the truth, with understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Tonight's psalm is a psalm that reflects the bitterness and the anguish upon the minds and upon the hearts of a people who have been conquered and whose way of life has been completely undone, whose way of life is, from their perspective, in the past. A lament. We read of one tonight from the book of Lamentations, which is a very heart-rendering lament, in which we see the agony of the prophet Jeremiah as he looks upon the destruction of Jerusalem and he sees with anguish the pain that he sees. And this psalm is a psalm that is written either during or after, but in respect to the exile that the southern kingdom experienced in Babylon. The removal from Jerusalem, the seed, the place where God's temple was, the place where God's presence was, the place where worship was to be conducted, the place where prayers were to be offered up, the place where praises were to be offered up, and the place where sacrifices were to be given. And all that in this psalm is looked upon as a memory. Maybe you have traveled somewhere for an extended period of time. I have. And after a few days, maybe because of discomfort in the new area, or just simply because you're tied to home, you begin feeling homesick. You want to go home. And that is exactly what is happening in this psalm. They're remembering their homeland. The psalm's divided up into three sections. It begins with a lament. A lament is a word to say a cry of sadness.
Those of you who have children have heard your children lament many times when they fall and they scrape their knee. When they come home from school after having been picked on terribly by people. And they cry about that. That is a form of a lament. And this is a lament that goes far beyond such anguishes. But it is not only a lament. The psalm is not something in which the people who are lamenting lament without any sort of thought of hope. In the middle section of the psalm, in verses 4 through 6, after the lament, we have defiance, in which the people are defying their lament and defying their captors through a statement of hope because of remembering their homeland. And then we have the third section, which is both a prayer for and a declaration of impending judgment upon their captors, that God would do to them what their captors did to themselves, did to Israel. And at the heart and soul of this psalm is this language. We have it opened up in verse 1, when we remembered Zion. They remembered Zion and they wept. And remembering Zion was something that brought tears to their eyes. And it was something very painful to remember. But yet, in verses 4 through 6, we have this middle section, which is a statement of defiance, that even though it brings sadness and longing to me, may I never, ever, 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 ever forget my homeland. May I never, ever, ever forget Jerusalem. And this statement of defiance. So at the heart and soul of this psalm is Israel remembering in the midst of their captivity from whence they came and to where they expect to go. It is Israel remembering the great things God had done for them and remembering the promises God had given for them. And that in the midst of this lament, the one thing that keeps them sane is remembering the homeland. Remembering the homeland. The first part of the psalm, which is the lament, we see the vividness in the words of Derek Kidner, the vividness of first-hand experience. The people who had experienced the destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity to Babylon, giving first-hand accounts. As a matter of fact, we can see this in the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah when the temple was rebuilt and the foundation was laid. And the people who remembered the old temple, there were people who had been there for firsthand experience. They remembered Solomon's temple and they looked at this new temple. And even though it was a joyous occasion, they themselves wept because they said, this is so much of a lesser structure than what was before. But they're in Babylon. Instead of being in Zion, near the temple, here they are by the waters of Babylon, and they weep because they're not in Jerusalem. They cry out with pain because they're not at home. They cry out with pain because they are not able to worship God in the way that He had called them to. God was very specific in terms of where offerings were to be made, and sacrifices were to be made, and certain types of appeals were to be made. It's not that they were restricted from praying in their homes or from teaching their children in their homes or passing on the truth of God or even singing songs of Zion in their homes and together outside the temple. But the sacrificial system was at the heart and soul of the covenant life of Israel. As such, in carrying out the sacrifices, it showed that God forgives sins. It shows that God has made covenant with His people and they can no longer engage in those sacrifices. They can no longer make certain appeals. As a matter of fact, It gives this language that when we left Jerusalem, we left our instruments there. We hung our lyres on the willows. The lyre, if you read through the Psalms, there's a number of occasions where the Psalms say to praise the Lord with the harp and with the lyre. The lyre was an instrument of worship. And it is essentially saying, this is a poetic way of saying, there is no joyful song of praise coming from our lips because we are not where God has promised us to be. Now, ultimately, they're not there because God, they're not in Babylon because God failed in His promise. As we read from 2 Chronicles, they are there because they failed to do that which God had commanded them to do. The kings and the priests had compromised gravely in terms of the covenant promises. But even so, they look back and they think, woulda, coulda, shoulda. And think, if we would only have done differently, we would not be here. But we are here now and we cannot praise God. As a matter of fact, the psalm has language of the captors mocking and teasing and bringing degradation. That's lowering the status of the nation of Israel. Of the people of God. There's different ways in which we could look at this. But what we have is the tormentors, the captors, those who have captured them are saying several different things through their mocking, through their degrading language. One thing they are saying is they are saying, where is your God now? Go ahead, sing a song to Zion. Sing a song of your Lord. It's not like He's going to answer you. After all, you fell into our hands. Your God no longer cares for you. Your God has abandoned you, or our God is greater than your God because our God allowed us to defeat you. And so go ahead, sing a song to your Lord. Go ahead, sing to Him. See what that gets you. But there's also a sense in which they're seeking to bring entertainment to themselves. Such as the soldiers who mocked the Lord Jesus Christ with the crown of thorns, calling Him a king, saying, go ahead, sing us a song, entertain us with your songs. Turning this thing which is the holy and glorious worship of God into a mere sideshow, into a form of entertainment. And keep in mind, failure to appease the captors would no doubt bring grave judgment, grave pain upon those who refuse. So sociology studies, they look at situations like this where a party has gained dominion of some sort over another group of people, will do this for one purpose, to say, all hope is lost. You are ours now. Sure, go ahead and do things the way you've always done, but with our permission and according to our ways. Sure, you can sing the songs of Zion to an extent. But you still must pay homage to our gods. You still must do things in our way. You must indeed, it has a goal of getting rid of the unique aspects of the group that has been conquered. One of the goals of this, of the captors, is to rid the Jewishness from the Jews. Say, go ahead and sing your songs to Zion. But the goal is that they would do so without any sort of unique identity as God's people. Merely getting together and singing songs to entertain oneself and have good feelings because of neat poetry or pleasant music. As long as it does not offend the conscience of the captors, you are free to engage in that activity. That is the goal. We see this in the book of Daniel on a number of occasions, in which we see Daniel and his three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we see them being allowed to worship Yahweh and to sing His praises and to engage in prayer as long as it does not cross a certain line. It is a goal of getting rid of the uniqueness that God has called His people to have. To neuter, if you will, God's purposes in His people. When they refused to compromise, judgment was meted out in the book of Daniel by the captors. But on both of the grand occasions, the fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel in the lion's den, because they remembered their homeland. They remembered their God. God rescued them. In the midst of this lament, the people of God are being tempted to cave in and to become just like those around them, in order that they might enjoy the pleasures of earthly life, in order that they might enjoy peace, prosperity, and influence in this new society. While we, as Christians, we have not been removed from Jerusalem and placed in Babylonian captivity, we ourselves, either personally through our own experience as Christians, as a church, or vicariously through our fellow brothers and sisters, find ourselves in similar positions. Being called upon by the world upon us, go ahead, sing your songs to Zion. Sing your songs to God. Go ahead and serve Him. Just don't cross this line. Or when there's an apparent defeat for Christians, you can hear the cry of the unbeliever and of the mocker say, "Where is your God now? Go ahead and pray," as I heard one atheist say, "pray to your giant spaghetti monster." That is their view of God. See if it gets you anything. Christians around the world are called upon by the societies in which they live to conform or die. To conform or face re-education. As a matter of fact, one person in Colorado is being told if he's to continue in business because of something he refused to compromise in terms of his values, that he and his employees must all go through mandatory re-education. In order to be sensitive to the views of those with whom they may disagree. Or a Christian college that is being told that it must allow an unbelieving group of politicians to tell them who they can and cannot hire and have teach their classes. College, New England. It has the goal of neutering Christianity. The mocking. The saying, go ahead, sing your songs. But you've got to do it our way and in our place. And Christianity and Western history has experienced periods of history where it conformed itself, not all of Christianity, obviously, but corners, conformed itself to the patterns of the world and became nothing more than a group of people getting together and singing some songs and enjoying poetry and someone who happened to be eloquent with speech. But from the standpoint of the psalmist and those who are with the psalmist, the response was not to the captors, okay, we'll do it your way. The response was this: how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? This question has a couple of different implications. Number one, how can I sing the Lord's song, and how can we do this in a way that God has, in a place where God has not commanded us to do so? We are not in Jerusalem. We cannot do this. And this is also a lament in and of itself, in which it says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can I have anything to give thanks to God about when all of the world around us is caving in and is against us and is trying to destroy us? And the response of the psalmist has to do with remembering the homeland. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. That is saying, I would rather not be able to provide sustenance and to have a skill that will give me a livelihood than forget Jerusalem. I would rather go without that than forget Jerusalem. Do you hear the implication? It is saying, I will not forget. We will not forget the homeland. We will not forget from whence we came and to where we are going. They're saying, God promised us this land. We lived here and we shall indeed return. They had an eschatological outlook, and as well, that is looking forward to God's ultimate purpose in history and looking backwards to God's faithfulness and remembering the gloriousness of what was, but also looking forward to the gloriousness of what will be. We will not forget Jerusalem, the psalmist says. We will not leave her behind. We will not stop expecting God to work. We will remember and continue to trust our God and continue to follow His way and to follow His commands. We see that mentality in the book of Daniel and the lives again, I bring it up again, of Daniel and his companions. They did not forget Jerusalem. It says, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. You see, the temptation is to give in order to bring a short-term alleviation to the suffering that the captors are bringing about. But the psalmist is saying, far be it from us to forget Jerusalem. Far be it from me to forget the land from which we came and to where we are going. Even if it means life is hard. Even if it means the world hates me and hates us. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. This is every time I read this, I get this picture of having eaten too much peanut butter. You ever done that? You have a hard time talking. And that's the picture. Is let me forever be silent I'm a guy who likes to talk. And this psalmist is saying, I would rather never ever talk again or sing again if it means I have to forget from whence I came and to where we're going. And that is what it is for us. Is we cannot forget from where we come and to where we are going. We have come from the one who is our Jerusalem, who has formed us into a temple, our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot and must not forget His cross and His resurrection and His ascension. We cannot leave that behind. We cannot leave behind from whence we came, because that is what defines us as the people of God. We must take upon this attitude that the psalmist says, that if all hell comes against us and tells us, you must forget this, it is behind you, never again, it's all a lost cause, we must say, I will not forget. But it is not just backwards looking, it is also forward looking. We look forward to returning and going to what is our home. Christians are described in the New Testament on a number of occasions as waiters. Not waiters like in a restaurant, but people who are waiting for something, who are waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that great day that is our hope. And when the captor, the enemy around us, whether it would be the culture around us, whether it would be the devil himself, whether it would be the accuser of the brethren, or whether it might be some brethren themselves, what we must say is we must say, I will not forget. One of the goals of the enemy is for us to simply go about business and conduct ourselves and our worship and our life in an inconsequential way that pleases Him and pleases the world, as opposed to being pleasing to God. In Lang's commentary on the Psalms, it says this: no earthly calamity, no worldly pleasure, no allurement of men should make us forget that which we have received from God as members of His people, or what we have still to expect from Him, or what for these reasons is due to Him, to ourselves and to the church, that we should leave undone as well as perform. It is well for us if we do not begin to prize and love the highest blessing of life only when we are in danger of losing them. The highest blessing of life, of course, being tied and remembering that we have a home. The Christian is called upon, just as the Jew of the Old Testament, just as the psalmist is called upon, to remember the homeland. Our homeland is not the United States of America. Our homeland is the New Jerusalem. Our homeland is Christ Himself. Our homeland is the cross. Our homeland is the resurrection. Our homeland is in God's presence. Whether it be personal struggles, personal calamity, something that would cause us to say, it's not worth it, or something that would come our way and say, you see, it's not worth it, remember the homeland. Then in verses 7, 8, and 9, There's a consequence of remembering the homeland. A confident expectation that God will do right by His people. First of all, we have a prayer of confidence in verse 7. In which the psalmist asks the Lord to remember the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, and how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundation. The enemies of God said, lay it bare, lay it bare. This in the Old Testament is the seed of God's kingdom, Jerusalem. It is His temple where He dwells. And the enemies of God cried out, destroy it, with venom coming from their lips. Calling upon the Lord, remember the utterances laid against you. Just as Sennacherib, before the exile, and before Babylon, laid out accusations against the Lord Most High. So the enemies here laid out accusations. But it's not only a prayer of confidence. What we have here as well is a declaration, a confident declaration that the captors shall indeed find vengeance. Daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now, just imagine the lament we read from Lamentations earlier. The heart-rending language of that. Now, what the psalmist is saying, all those things that we read in that lament, he's saying, dear Babylon, this will happen to you. And blessed be the one who brings it to you. That is the Lord God and the agent that He chooses. You see, Israel had done wickedly. But God used a more wicked nation to punish the wickedness of Israel. But that does not leave that wicked nation without responsibility for their actions. As God just simply took His hand off of Israel and allowed Babylon to do their thing, which is already in their hearts. And God's going to bring down, He said, God is going to bring down judgment upon you. You shall be destroyed. This language about taking your little ones and dashing them against the rock. Historical records have shown this was a common practice in among the Gentile cultures around Jews. When they conquered a group of people, they had, in order to demonstrate that you have been conquered, is they would take their offspring and literally destroy them. I won't go into detail as to what the historians say, but it is gruesome. He's saying, may this be done to you. You see, the psalmist is expecting and confidently expecting that God will do right by His righteousness. He will vindicate His righteousness and He will vindicate His righteous ones. That is, He will avenge them. There is coming a day, my brothers and sisters, in which those who would stand in the face with mockery of the truth of God in Christ Jesus, with mockery of the Gospels, those who would call God, as I said earlier, those who would call God the spaghetti monster, will find themselves, lest God calls them to Himself, will find themselves facing His wrath and His judgment, for He shall find vengeance. But notice that Israel in the historical record did not take up arms against their captors. They trusted that the Lord would bring His vengeance here. And that is what we expect. We do not respond to our oppressors, to society around us, with violence when they bring threats against us. Rather, we respond with prayer and trust that the Lord will do right by His righteousness. Additionally, that great enemy of the faith, Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren, shall find himself the accused one. Shall find himself experiencing the wrath of God, and all his minions and all those who had given in to him shall find themselves with that one. You see, there is for the Christian something to be said about looking forward to the day of vindication. Because God's righteousness is upheld. While it is my desire that my oppressor come to terms with God before that great day, that my oppressor find himself my brother, if not, God will not withhold his judgment. But the confidence that God, and remembering that God, the confidence that God will do right, this confidence comes from remembering. Remembering our homeland, remembering from where we came. Remembering the past. God's glorious victory in Christ. God's glorious victory in the history of his people. But God's glorious victory in Christ. The death of Christ served as the atonement for our sin. God's wrath against our sin was satisfied. But you know what the cross also demonstrates for us? It demonstrates that God is angry with sin. And he punishes sin. We make a mistake when we say that's all it does. Because it is fundamentally an atonement for our sin. But it demonstrates for us that God will judge sin. And he will judge those who bring accusation against his son, lest they turn to him in faith. And that great day of the Lord in which he shall come, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our stead, when we look upon him in the book of Revelation, we see him returning with great glory and fire and judgment, with a sword coming out of him to punish his enemies and to bring deliverance to his people. As we read from the book of Thessalonians, our suffering serves as evidence that we shall find deliverance, and serves as evidence that those who push against the gospel shall find judgment. So, people of God, whatever you may find yourself in that may be saying, that may be mocking you in your faith and your attempt to praise the Lord, whether it be the society around us, people around you, whether it be the mockery that our fellow brothers and sisters in different places in the world find themselves facing. And they say, go ahead, sing your song to Zion. Entertain us. Go ahead, do that which isn't going to do you any good. Just make sure you do it in our way. Remember from where you came, our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember to whom you belong, our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember to where you're going, the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Let us pray. Father, thank you. We give you thanks that our Lord Jesus Christ died in our stead, that he is for us our deliverance. He is our redemption. He is our salvation. He is our destiny, in that we shall be resurrected as he was resurrected. We pray, Father, that when we face various trials, temptations, sufferings, when we face mockery, that we will, as this psalmist, say, I will not forget. That we will continue remembering Christ and looking to him in faith and expectation, to remember from where we came and to where we're going. let us hold tightly unto such, that we may have sanity in the midst. It is an insane world. In Jesus' name, amen.